Morning. Today I want to bring before you the simple message of the man who is healed, who is paralyzed. And I want to tell you the story, maybe a bit from the perspective of the man who was healed. All right? This is my interpretation of it, so. As I've gotten older, my body has started to not work like it used to. I shake and I shiver, and it's to the point I can no longer walk. And since I couldn't walk, my body just kept getting weaker and worse. I look frail. I shake uncontrollably, trying to even move one of my limbs. I have to be carried around everywhere by my friends and family. It's humiliating. I can't take care of myself at all. They carry me to the market each day for my job, begging, by the way. As the years have gone by, I've given into depression. Most days, I just lay there with my cup on my empty stomach and gaze off into the distance. Sometimes a woman in the market tosses her spare change into my cup. Life is miserable. Life is pointless for me. Sometimes I wonder if it would have been better if I had just given up. I might as well have. I see it on my friends' faces, the wear and tear of every morning and every night having to carry me home so they can feed me their food that they worked for. I'm just a burden to them. One day they came and took me earlier than normal. They all had smiles on their faces, kind of like the time they decided that it would be best to wash me by dumping me in the river. They're telling me there's a man traveling who can help me. And so I ask, what's he like? Well, we don't know. We've never actually met him yet. But he's coming today. He's coming close by today. And to me, it sounds like they're saying he's one of those magicians that goes around helping people and asking for money to do so. But I can't exactly stop them because of my condition. We get there, and the house and the street is packed to the point you can't get anybody in or out of that house. And people are just listening to him. You can hear him all the way out here. My friends are trying to get into the house, but no one wants to let us pass. Kind of like the roads of Jerusalem whenever you're going for the Passover holiday. People are driving their camels and donkeys so close, and nobody wants to give up their spot in line of getting to their destination. My friends start moving while I'm thinking of this. They start heading up to the roof. I ask, are you mad? What are you going to do, drop me in through the roof? They look at me and say, that's the plan. And as they start opening the roof, the teacher down below stops. I don't know what's going on down there. It's dead quiet. I don't want to go down there now. My friends finish and start lowering me down there. I don't want to go down there. I don't want to go down into this awkward scene of what we have caused a disturbance of. But they lower me down. I'm lowered down right in front of the guy. And he looks up at my friends and he smiles at them. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven. I don't really know what to say to that. I thought this guy was here to heal me. Forgiving sins is something I've always been taught is something only God can do. Then some of the well-off religious guys that normally just walk right on by me, don't even pay any attention to me while I'm at my job, start whispering to each other. And the man asks them, why are you thinking these things among yourselves? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? And I thought to myself, well, neither of them are exactly easy. Either of them would be an act of God to heal. But, he says, so that you know that I, the Son of Man, have the authority to forgive sins. And then he turns to me and said, I say to you, pick up your mat and go home. Something changed in my body right then. I tried to listen to the man, so I tried to get up. I didn't just shake, just trying to move like I normally do. I just moved. Shocked, I got up to my own amazement. And so, I continued to listen to the man. I picked up my bed, and I headed for home. I could hear the gasps of people as I did so. I'm amazed by the strength and courage that Christ had during this incident. He stands alone. There's no mention of his disciples. The scribes and Pharisees, his enemies, are sitting right on the front row as he's teaching and as he does this miracle. The people are so close to him in proximity. There's no way of him to be able to escape. And the air was thick with tension. However, Jesus used this opportunity to demonstrate that he could not only preach the ethic of how you should live life, but that he had the power to forgive sins. The Pharisees said, only God can forgive sins. Little did they know how much truth there was in that statement. Who among us does not live with regrets or sorrow for something that we did or someone that we hurt? Who here does not have that? That's the struggle that so many of us go around life bearing, having to carry it around because we did it and we can't undo it. There are people walking around, maybe even among us today here in this room, who have gone through an abortion in the past and now they can't sleep because of it, of how guilty they feel because of it. There are people walking the streets who live every day with the sorrow of bad decisions that cost someone's life because of their bad decisions. There are people who have risked their homes and families and being in the stock market and lost. And now they have to tell their families and live as homeless people. This text today speaks to God providing for those people who have made mistakes in the past, that God can indeed forgive our mistakes. What does God say to people who, like us, who have struggled, who struggle still today? Here's a great picture of what he said to us. I care about you so much. You don't see your sin problem as bigger than your physical ailments that you deal with. You may be asking, okay, what's my sin problem? I don't understand that. And how can it be bigger than the problem of knowing that I killed someone? Or you risk the costs for you and your kids, your home that you used to live in, and the meals that you used to eat. What could be bigger than that? That's about as big as it can get, right? Your sin problem is everything that goes against God and the way that God meant for life to be. So you ask the question, well, what did God mean for life to be? And we get to John chapter 10. Oop, I forgot about slides, my bad. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. God meant for you to enjoy life. He says it here, I wanted you to have it to the full. He created your bodies for pleasure in the way that he created it to be used. God created the stomach for the pleasure of eating food. He created the nerve endings in your body to enjoy the warmth of the sun or the coolness of swimming, among other things. He created love to show and represent who he is. The love that we show our families, our friends, to humans in general. He created the impulses we have towards our husband or wife. He created them to be used for a certain purpose. The way to turn things to sin is to use those same things in the way God did not intend for them to be used. Food was made for the stomach, but turn it around, the stomach made for food is not the way God intended. God did not intend for food to be worshipped to where we seek to overfill ourselves with it. It's not good to overindulge in food. We're learning this. And we can see the problem that comes from it. Same thing the other way of when you do not eat food. We see the problem that comes from that. Both are using food in a way that it was not intended to be used. Now let me be clear here. My point is to see the harm, but I'm not using the harm of not using these things the way that God intended. I'm not dealing with sinful things just yet. In matters of love, we do get into things misused to be sinful. We might say the appropriate way to love, right? There is an appropriate way to love your children. There are ways to inappropriately love children. I'm going to stumble on this all through here, huh? The inappropriate ways are sinful. There's an appropriate way God created love to be between a husband and wife. An inappropriate way would be to use the same love any other way. That would be sin. The Bible tells us that sin is a problem for every man and woman who ever lived. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the approval of God, of living up to what standard God wants us to live, what he wants us to be. Jesus shows us it's always a good time to be good here in the story. He tells us, shows us Whenever you're around people, you can always do good. He does so by healing this man. He always chose to help people whenever he could. God makes time and effort for us. We see that here in this story. He makes time here for people. And Jesus challenges us to be like him. Imitate me, he says. Help those you can. Give them the best thing that you can for them, which the best thing in the world that we could know of is God. And he says, give me to people because I'm what's best for people. He loves us so much, he's willing to give us the best thing, which is himself, right? Let's talk about some of the specifics that's going on here. People heard that Jesus was there. I don't think people have changed that much in this day and age, but when something great is happening, people flock to be there. Jesus was giving relevant information for people's lives and the correct way to live them. If you want more examples of that, go to Matthew 5, chapter 5 through 7, or Luke chapter 6. He gives people relevant information of what we should be doing with our lives, things that are more than just, well, you should be coming here to praise God, and I don't know what that means. He gave them information of what God wants for your life. When Luke talks about this miracle, he points to these leaders that always seem to just appear wherever Jesus is. They always seem to be coming because they wanted to make sure they were keeping eyes and tabs on Jesus and what he was doing. They almost seem to be stirring up trouble here. This is a bit of trying to stumble up God, really, here. In our lives, Satan is always nearby us, trying to stir up trouble for us, trying to cause problems, trying to make us think of other things other than God. Satan's name means literally the accuser, because he's always trying to sneak us away from God so that he can accuse us of doing bad, of doing wrong. He uses things like these teachers' pride to affect people. And to us, we will always have someone trying, or Satan always trying to use something or someone to trip us up, to make us think, well, I can leave God behind. It's not that important. If I may add, if Satan uses people, seek to love them, to show them by your example of what God would have you do. Aim not to fall into the trap. Satan wants you to act simply ungodly. He wants you to leave God at any possibility. Don't fall into the trap. Back to our story here, we get to the four people that bring the man to Jesus. Isn't it interesting that the four people were trying to get to Jesus but couldn't reach him in the crowd because of the crowd? I want to say there's a bit of application to that for our lives, maybe not in this exact instance, but in our lives, sometimes we get crowded out from getting to God. In our lives, sometimes we have too many things going on that we can't get a clear path to God. We block our own path with how busy our lives are, and we don't make that time for God. I want to say that that's an important thing of making sure that we find time for God. Application here is they made a way to get to Jesus. Do we do that in our daily lives? We also see an important aspect of who Jesus is with this lesson here today. We get a glimpse of who he is, and Jesus loves people. We see that here. We see here he cares about teaching the knowledge of God. We see that he gives this man what he needs in order to know his Creator. He gives him the forgiveness of his sins. We also see that even though to us it may seem impossible, as this man no doubt thought it's impossible for him to be healed, God gives us what we need. God gives us what we need to be taken care of, to take care of ourselves. For this man, he gave him the ability to walk. If we're willing to accept it, here in this lesson, Jesus also gave proof that he is God. We get his argument about how he is able to forgive sins. Go with me on this here for a bit. In the Jewish mind, sin and suffering are tied together. If you sin, you will suffer. God will punish you if you sin. That's the mindset that these people are under here. So if you didn't sin, you're well off and life is good. You are rich, you're wealthy, your kids are healthy, you're healthy. The only way for Jesus to prove to them the reality of the forgiveness of sins that he can give was to remove what they believed to be the consequences of sin. So Jesus forgave his sins and then told the man, get up and walk. He is demonstrating by healing the man that he has the authority to forgive sins. Because if sins aren't removed, then life can't be fixed, right? When the man got up and walked, it meant that the one who could make him walk was also the one who could forgive his sins. Jesus treated both the sickness and the sin. Jesus came to release all of humanity by forgiving our sins, taking on himself the consequences of our sins, the death that we would have to pay for our sins. He took that on himself by his death on the cross. Jesus does this based on the carrier's faith. The four friends that brought him had faith that he would heal their friend. But their faith did not save them. Even though that is what brought him into the presence of the one who can save him. Think about it. It can be a wonderful thing to have a Christian mother who prays for you every night. But that prayer of that mother, the faith that she has, is not what can save you. It needs to be a personal faith, right? You have a personal faith with Jesus is what saves you. His friends carrying him. You notice there's no petition that they make of, Jesus, will you heal our friends? But it says that Jesus saw their faith. He saw their attitude towards this. And they may have seen Jesus heal someone before, or they may have heard of the miracles that he was doing, but Jesus knew that they believed that he could heal. Today, our church is what we need is stretcher bearers, people who will carry people to Jesus, right? Men and women of faith who go out and bring unsaved people to hear the gospel. Bring people in as these people carrying this man on the mat did. There are people who will never come to church unless they are personally invited by someone they know and trust. Because you have that influence with them, you're able to invite them. You're able to bring them to Jesus. Some people are paralyzed by indifference and prejudice, as this man was paralyzed. Couldn't bring themselves to Jesus. Therein lies the importance that we go. Therein lies the importance that we go out and we seek to carry people to Jesus. So you need to seek to take the corners of their stretcher and bring them to church. But notice it took four people to do it. Whenever we look at evangelism, of reaching out, of I want to bring people to Jesus, I got to do it all myself. It's not that way. Oftentimes they've heard about Jesus before from someone else. That's someone who's carrying the mat, helping to carry that person to Christ. You're just playing your part. You're being a part of helping someone come to Christ. It's not something that's all on you. You've got to carry an entire person yourself. We oftentimes look at evangelism as a single act. A single person has to do it by themselves, but it's not so. We need to remember it's a group effort. People teaming up to tell people about Jesus, right? The importance is do your part in bringing them. That's what we see with these men bringing their friend to Jesus. These religious leaders, though, they wouldn't answer his question. They remained silent. These men will not speak out because they know they've had run-ins before with him and they ended up looking like the bad guy because they couldn't give a right answer. Jesus tries to bring them into the conversation to get them to answer that so that he can show them the error of their way, but they won't even answer him. He's going to deal with them, but they are talking about, well, he's blaspheming, saying he is God. He's able to forgive sins. The blasphemy is only God can forgive sins, which is true, but it's God who they're talking to here. They were jealous of him because of his popularity and because he could do things that they could not. Their presence brought tension to the meeting of, these are the religious leaders, we need to listen to them, but we're listening to this guy, Jesus. They were probably seated close to him because of their prestigious position. They're wrong in accusing him of blasphemy because he was, in fact, God. However, they are correct in thinking only God can forgive sins. They see the importance of that here. But the Pharisees seem to be solely focused on the rules. Instead of the good of the rules were intended to bring, they're just focused on the rules. There is a purpose for why God said, don't do these things and do these other things. I think that's applicable for us. You and I are guilty before God because we have sinned. We have made mistakes. We need forgiveness of our sins, and he does give us that. But we don't get the idea of he forgives just simply because he loves too much. He forgives because he made a way. He made a right way to live, and he says, please live by that because of my love for you. He forgives because Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. The Lord Jesus is not speaking blasphemies because he is God. So, how can we follow? How can we attain the righteousness which he wants us to have to gain God's approval, right? That's kind of the question laid before us. And Jesus was asked the same question. And he gives that answer in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. He answered, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Believe him. Believe what he teaches. He says, do something, I'm going to do it because God says it, and I know he wants my betterment. If he says, stand on your head, you do it because you know God says it for a reason. So when we come to what God actually says, the importance is whether I understand it fully or not, do it. I may learn later why God said to do it, but we need to do it. The importance is knowing, to know things are righteous is because God wants us to follow him. Spurgeon said it this way, it's not your hope in Christ which saves you, it's Christ. It's not your joy in Christ that saves you, it's Christ's blood and merit. It's not on what my actions are that saves me, it's on what Christ has done for me. Christ died in my place, in my righteous deserved condemnation, each of us. He died for us. Today, we need people who are stretcher bearers, people who say, I'm going to go out and bring people in so that I can show them the healing that God has given to me. There are people who will never come to church unless you personally ask them because of the relationship you have with them. Today is a day for encouraging one another. The invitation goes out for each of us. Do you need encouragement from God's people to encourage you to continue to be the Christian you're supposed to be? The invitation goes out to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. The baptistry is always ready to give your life to Jesus, to be immersed into the forgiveness that he has given, to be raised to a new life, and to follow Jesus with that new life. All of this can happen if you come tell me about it during this next song, and if you would please stand as we sing that next song.